Together in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. And we are in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of verse 26. So Matthew 5, verse 13, and Christ is speaking here. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest that at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And we end there at the end of verse 26. And the focus today, especially, well, we'll take verse 17 for now. For 17 to 20, really, we'll read verse 17. Christ says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer and seek his help as we come to the word. Lord, we do pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. As we were singing, be pleased to be the great interpreter, to take the scriptures, to open them to us, or even to open our eyes to them. And grant, Lord, that we might receive good things from thee, our God. Teach us, we pray. Give help to myself in preaching, that I might be faithful, that I might preach truth, and therefore that which is authoritative. Be pleased, Lord, to keep me safe from that great guilt of leading thy people astray, but rather help to teach the truth, and then to teach the truth with power from on high by thy Spirit, and grant us all help to hear the word and to respond aright. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew, as we've been making our way through it, has been showing us in all sorts of ways how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to the Old Testament scriptures. We've already seen that he is, in a sense, the greater son of David, the promised seed who would sit on David's throne. In various ways, Matthew has shown us Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of Israel, in a sense. You know, he enters into the whole history of Israel. He is, in a sense, the Israel of God, just like the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. I think that was chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. Then we were shown him baptized, and immediately he was brought into the wilderness, and he was tempted for 40 days. And even there, he's again stepping into Israel's history to some extent, that nation being, in a sense, baptized in the Red Sea and then led for 40 years through the wilderness. Of course, unlike rebellious Israel, Christ was triumphant amidst his temptation. He wasn't grumbling and complaining and murmuring against God. He wasn't turning away from his Father. No, he was successful where Israel failed miserably. Now, as you come to chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew actually presents Christ as, in a sense, the greater Moses. He's the new, the better Moses, in a sense. Think of how after Israel came through the Red Sea and they were brought to Mount Sinai, and Moses was called up the mountain where he received the law of God. And from the mountain then he comes and he brings the law of God to God's people. Moses was, under God, Israel's lawgiver. Well, here, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, you see Christ, in a sense, stepping into that very same pattern. He ascends the mountain, and he sets himself, and he begins to preach. And as he preaches, the major thrust of this whole sermon is to give the law to his people. And from verse 21, he teaches the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," shows the fullness of it. From verse 27, he's dealing with the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." From verse 33, he's teaching on the touching on the ninth commandment. From verse 43, he summarizes the second table of the moral law, love for our neighbor. And right until the end of Matthew 7, the major focus of this whole Sermon on the Mount is to set forth the law of God before his people. And so there's this sense in which, just as Moses brought the law of God to the nation after the Exodus, here is Christ bringing afresh that law of God to his people. Back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, shortly before Moses would die and Israel entered the promised land, Moses said unto the Lord, he said, "The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Well, you could say, finally, here is that prophet, the one like unto Moses, the one better than Moses, because the people would hear him. It's Christ. And here, as we see him on the mountainside, we want to see Christ as that one, that lawgiver, better than Moses. So we're thinking today about Christ the lawgiver. I'll put it that way. Christ the lawgiver. First of all, I want to stress the authority of Christ as the lawgiver. One of the striking things about this sermon is that, unlike other people, Christ spoke with an inherent authority, with his own personal authority. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, when the actual sermon comes to an end, the people conclude, they assess what they've just heard, and in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, they are astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And throughout the whole sermon, it's very clear Christ spoke with an awareness that he had authority. Here in chapter 5, in verse 18, for example, you'll see Christ's common phrase, "Verily, I say unto you," truly, firmly, "I say unto you." It's again there in verse 20, "I say unto you." As Christ starts to teach on the various laws, take the sixth commandment in verses 21 and 22, he says, you know, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his cry was, "Thus saith the Lord." That was his statement. When the prophet Samuel came to the people, his cry was, "Thus saith the Lord." That was the cry of all the prophets of the Old Testament. They all come forth and they say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they do that because their only authority is as they speak the word of the Lord. They don't have authority of their own. Their authority comes only as spokespeople of the Lord. Here's Christ, and he sits down to teach, and he can declare, I say unto you, or even verily, I say unto you. There's no doubt about this. There's no wavering in this. Verily, truly, I say unto you. See, he spoke with inherent authority. And he can do that because he is the Lord. You know, he is the one who gave the law to Moses all those years before. Here he is now in the flesh. But he is the very same God who met with Israel at Mount Sinai. He is the lawgiver. Now, of course, since that's the case, how vital it is for any of us that we fall down before Christ and bow our hearts in his presence. You know, to reject Christ is not to reject some nobody. It's not to reject even some mere spokesperson, some mere messenger. It is to reject the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. You know, when you think of the various groups that challenge the deity of Christ, obviously there are key texts that you can go to speak about the deity of Christ. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But let's face it, the deity of Christ and the inherent authority of Christ as God, as the God-man, it's stamped right there through the Bible, even in little things like this. I say unto you, verily, I say unto you. See, he has authority. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the God of Glory. As the gospel comes to us and calls for us to repent of our own ways and to come to Christ by faith, recognize that he's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your obedience. He's worthy of the love of your hearts because he is the glorious God in the flesh. So Christ is the lawgiver with authority. Let's then come to the thrust of these verses where Christ, the lawgiver, he's setting forth his intention regarding the law, the intention of Christ the lawgiver. So he begins in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Christ had to give that warning because even in his day there was this serious misunderstanding about his ministry and his relationship with the law of God. Some had the impression, it seems, that he was setting aside the law. Certainly among his enemies, there were those who portrayed him as if he was a lawbreaker. You know, for example, Christ was seen by the Pharisees as being very, very liberal when it came to the Sabbath day and Sabbath keeping. It was one of the main criticisms against him. You know, think of how he was condemned for breaking the Sabbath because he dared to heal a man on the Sabbath day. Or he and his disciples were challenged because they plucked some grains of corn as they walked through the field so that they could eat. Now, of course, in those things, Christ wasn't actually breaking the fourth commandment. He did keep the Sabbath holy. He kept it far better than any Pharisee. He kept it perfectly. But because of all the baggage of man's traditions and how the Pharisees saw the law, he was often criticized as a lawbreaker. In Matthew 11, 18 and 19, Christ alludes to another critique where he was being labeled as a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And what that critique implied is, well, if he really takes the law of God seriously, well, surely then he would conduct himself in a much more sober manner. Even among John's disciples, there was this question for Christ in Matthew 9, 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? Now, John's disciples weren't necessarily condemning Christ, but they were certainly confused. Surely if he takes the Old Testament seriously, he'd be fasting like we do. Why is he not fasting? Now, to stress, Jesus Christ was not breaking any laws of God, but such was the atmosphere of the day and the baggage of, especially of traditions that had been sort of attached to the law and had in some places usurped the law, some people often saw Christ as a liberal who was setting aside the Old Testament law. Some did think as if he'd come to destroy the law altogether. Now, today, maybe aren't those who would put it quite like that, but there are some who have a system of belief that essentially does hold that Christ came to destroy the law. You know, some put such a firm division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so much so that they only really read the New Testament, and they barely take any time with the Old. There are those who think of the law of God as if laws are no longer relevant unless they are explicitly repeated in the New Testament. There are plenty who effectively treat the Old Testament as if it's this irrelevant book for the Jews, and the Christian is to live by the New Testament. Now, that's a wrong way to think, an utterly wrong way to think. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, that is, the scriptures. And he's talking here primarily in this case about the Old Testament scriptures. That's what there was. He didn't come to set these to the side. And he couldn't be clearer. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Do not imagine that I've come to tear it all down. Do not imagine that I've come in opposition to the Old Testament law, or so as even to replace the Old Testament law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we can debate what Christ means by fulfilling the law. We'll get to some of that in a minute. One thing you can be absolutely sure about is that Christ is not setting the law of God to the side. And there's a vital point to remember when it comes to the gospel. See, Jesus Christ came into the world to save the sinful. He came to deal with our guilt. He came to reconcile us to God. But be clear about it. Christ does not reconcile us to God by just setting the law to the side. You know, get rid of all that old baggage. We're going to do something new here. That is not how Christ saves us. He doesn't save us by ignoring the law of God or changing the law of God. The gospel is not, contrary to what some would present, it is not that God is just so merciful that he just ignores the law and refuses to carry out justice. And that's where you sort of end up getting into some of the trends of easy believism, or you get churches that will preach that you can have any kind of lifestyle you want and you can continue in it and it doesn't matter to God anymore. He just loves you and accepts you as you are. He's so merciful, the law doesn't matter. That is not how Christ saves us. He did not come to destroy the law. If we're to be saved, the law must also be satisfied. It must be upheld. And that's why we need the cross. Because God cannot just mercifully sweep the law to the side. We need the cross because if sinners like us are to be forgiven, if our sin is to be dealt with, the demands of the law still must be met. Justice must still be satisfied. And if the wages of your sin is death, well, that penalty must be paid. The law is not just being swept aside. That penalty must be paid. If you're to go free, that penalty must be paid by Christ in your place. You need him to die as your substitute. You need him to take your curse because the demands of the law must be met. Therefore, today, for each of us, you need to look to this Christ by faith. Now, if the law's demands are not satisfied by Christ, well, that law is not being swept aside. It's not going anywhere. The demands of that law will fall on you. You'll meet those demands in hell. Christ is very clear on this point. He's not come to just throw away the law of God. So he hasn't come to destroy the law. What does he mean when he says that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, you could think of it in a few different ways, or a couple I'll give you. First of all, he certainly did come to fulfill the moral demands of the law. You know, he came into the world so as to live the perfectly sinless life that every single one of us have failed miserably to live. He came to truly obey the law of God in a way that we've never done. And all so that ultimately he can go to the cross and he can lay down his life for us as a perfect, spotless sacrifice. He can die as the one who is able to be the sin bearer. Now, he certainly has fulfilled every demand of the law through the course of his life, and he is utterly without sin. So you could take the words that way, and that is part of it. The other thing, though, the bigger thing that Christ is emphasizing, I'd suggest, is the same point that Matthew has been making right the way through this gospel, that Jesus Christ is, in every sense, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that the person of Christ, he is what it's all been pointing to. It's not just that he has come to obey all of it, although he certainly did do that, and that's part of it. He's really saying, I am come as the embodiment of it all. All of Scripture has been pointing to me, the law and the prophets. It all finds its fulfillment in me. That's what Christ is saying. He's the embodiment of the moral law of God because, well, that law is simply a reflection of his heart. And remember, we mentioned this, I think, in past times, speaking about the Ten Commandments. But, you know, why are the Ten Commandments those specific commandments? Why is the moral law the way it is? Why did God not create a world where killing is okay and where adultery is fine? Well, it's because these things reflect the heart of our God. The law is the law because that's the heart of God. That's who our God is. Well, the law finds its full expression in the heart of Christ. Christ is also the fulfillment of all the sacrificial laws, all the ceremonial system, because he came to be the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. He's the one that every burnt offering, every peace offering, every sin offering, trespass offering, that they were all pointing to. They were all pointing to Christ. He is the fulfillment of it all. He fulfills the prophets, even the history of the Old Testament, because the great object of Scripture is to point to Jesus Christ. Of course he's not setting aside the Scriptures. Of course he's not setting aside the law. The whole thing points to him. The whole thing is bound up with who he is. He's the very focus of it all. These are they which testify of me, he said to others. Now again, for those who would make this huge divide between the Old and the New Testament, they imagine that the gospel of Christ is really the New Testament and that it's something different than the Old, they're sorely mistaken. They're missing the whole thrust of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, when you see what Christ says here and how he describes himself, he is the fulfillment of it all. Can I add that if you don't take heed to Scripture yourself, if you're undervaluing Scripture, you're making a dreadful mistake because you're undervaluing Christ. The message of Scripture is Christ. And therefore, a healthy walk with Christ must be built on a healthy relationship with the Scriptures, going to the Scriptures, using the Scriptures of the New Testament, yes, and also the Old. Christ is there. If you're neglecting the Word of God, don't imagine that you're walking with Christ, as you should, because these are they which testify of him. Even for the Christian, the Word of God, even the law of God, it still has this abiding place of relevance for our lives. In fact, that's emphasized all the more in verse 18. If you look at verse 18, notice what I'll call it the promise of Christ the lawgiver. So in verse 18, Christ adds to what he has just emphasized, and he makes very clear that the law of God is not going anywhere. In fact, it's going to stand forever. Verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, some, if not all of us, are maybe familiar with that phrase, the jot and the tittle, but you might not know what that actually refers to. In Hebrew, the jot, or to say it in a more Hebrew way, the yod, was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It sort of looks like a comma, only it's sort of at the top of the line. The tittle, that's actually like a tiny little part of a letter. There's some Hebrew letters that look almost identical to one another. The only difference is that you've got this extra little bit of a stroke of the pen that sort of sticks out at one end. That's the tittle. It's, if you're familiar with like fonts and computer, you could maybe think of it a little bit like the extra little lines on a Times New Roman font. Just the little extra little stroke of the pen that makes up part of a letter. It's this tiny little thing, tiny little part of the letter. Christ says the jot and the tittle, they'll in no wise pass from the law. Now, it's not the main point here, but don't miss something important about that way of speaking. Notice that as Christ speaks about the Scriptures, the law, the prophets, he does understand the very letters. Never mind the words. He understands the very letters to be the inspired Word of God. These jots and tittles, they're not irrelevant. They're not just little extras that you can take or leave. No, they're important too. They're part of it. They are the inspired Word of God. God's Word is not just found in some of the different pages of the Bible. It's not that you open your Bible and you start hunting through and I wonder which part of this is God's Word for me. You open your Bible, and as soon as you read the text of Scripture, every word, every letter, even the smallest detail is the inspired word of the living God. All of it is stamped with heavenly authority. Every part is to be handled with reverence, every part held in esteem. But to keep to the main thrust of the verse, Christ is saying that not even the smallest portion will pass away. Not even one little bit will be thrown to the side and will become irrelevant. In fact, all of God's word will stand the test of time. The truth in God's word, it'll never cease to be true. The promises of God's word will never cease to be reliable. The warnings of God's word, they'll never cease to be relevant either. Christ is telling us right to the end, right to the time when heaven and earth pass away, when all of this created world is brought to its climax and all things are made new, right at the end, not the smallest portion of God's word will have failed or become redundant. Now, even just take that, you know, recognize, first of all, for believers, you know, what an encouragement you have that in those words. You're called to live by faith, and therefore you're resting on the promises of God. You're resting on the things that God has said. You're walking with God in accordance to his word. And when you build your life upon the word of God, when you take God at his word by faith, you're standing on solid ground. In fact, that's the illustration that Christ concludes his sermon with at the end of Matthew 7. He declares that the one who hears the word of God and who obeys it is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And that house will stand even when the rain is pelting down, even when the floodwaters are rising. It's got this solid, immovable foundation. Well, for believers here, you know, we stake our eternity on the promises of God. We basically rest everything on this. God is true. His promises to me in Christ will be reliable, and they are. Well, praise God, that word will not fail you. Christ is reassuring you of this right to the end, right when heaven and earth pass away. That word will not fail you. In fact, you could say it'll be easier today for the whole of creation to fall apart than for the promise of God to fail you. Easier for everything to go to pieces than for God's word to fail. What an encouragement for God's people. What a reassurance to our souls. Can I flip that round for a moment, though? Let me emphasize the warning there to, you know, for those who are without Christ. As things stand, for any who without Christ, you find yourself under the condemnation of the law of God, the law that you've broken. As things stand, the law today calls out for your judgment. That's the cry of the law. This one is guilty. That cry is not going to go anywhere. It's not going to become any quieter with the passing of years. You know, sometimes when we've done wrong, maybe there are certain sins of our past and you're sort of vaguely aware, or maybe very aware of some of the sins of your past. But the more time goes by, the more you can sort of try to put it to the back of your mind, and sort of it becomes a little bit less significant to your daily life. It's as if the passage of time makes it a little bit better. Be sure of this, when the final day arrives and the Lord Jesus Christ returns and heaven and earth is passing away and you're called to stand before the judgment seat, in that day, be it tomorrow, be it 10,000 years from now, in that day the law will still be calling for your judgment just as loudly. It's not going to pass away. That cry of condemnation is going nowhere as things stand. It's why you need to heed God's loving call in the gospel. It's why you need a Savior who says, I will bear that condemnation. I will bear that curse. I will take it upon myself that you might go free. That condemnation is not going anywhere. And without Christ, you'll face it in all its force right at the end. Let the Lord deal with it. Bow the knee to him. Put your faith in him. Yield your life to him. Let him bear your curse, and then stand upon the enduring promises of that very same word of God. In the next place, I want you to notice, I'll call it the expectation of Christ, the lawgiver. So far, we've seen Christ, the lawgiver, with all authority, emphasizing that the law still stands, that he's not destroying it, he's not tearing it down, rather he's fulfilling it. Now that means that the law is still relevant in the life of believers today. And Christ expects his people to uphold the law of God. It's still relevant. It's still got a place in our lives. Now, it's absolutely true that there are aspects of the Old Testament law that are not practiced by us anymore, particularly think of the ceremonial laws. You know, we're not required today to bring an animal to the altar and to make burnt offerings to God. But even there, those laws, it's not that they've passed away for us. It's not that they're totally irrelevant. They're still relevant. The only reason that we're not actually bringing an animal to the temple altar is because Christ is right now our sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of it all, and he is the perfect sacrifice. There's no need for it because Christ is our sacrifice, because right now we have a sacrifice, we who are in Christ. We no longer bring the bull or the goat, because not because there's no longer need for sacrifice, but because Christ today stands as the sacrifice for sin. So there are certain things we don't practice, and yet they are fulfilled by Christ, and they're still relevant. But as you think about the law of God, and especially the moral law, take for example the Ten Commandments, it's still very relevant for us today. Christ has taught that the law of God is not passing away, and he applies that in verse 17. He shows that the law is to be upheld. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know, the jots and the tittles, the tiniest parts of the law, are still important. So the one who despises even the least of these commandments and teaches others that they're irrelevant is called the least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, Christ says there's honor for those who uphold and who teach the law of God. So the law is still relevant to us, and it is to be used, it is to be taught in Christ's gospel kingdom. That's the clear teaching from this verse. The law is to be used, it's to be taught in Christ's gospel kingdom. Now, to be clear, we don't uphold the law so as to earn our salvation. That was never the purpose of God's law. It was never the purpose in the Old Testament. It's not the purpose today. We're sinners. It would be impossible for you or me to earn salvation by law-keeping. But the law does still have value for us. It has relevance for a start, because even today, the law is still a tool in the hand of God to expose sin and to drive us to Christ. You know, it's very appropriate for me to proclaim the law of God, to preach the Ten Commandments, for example, to warn you about your failure to live up to those commandments, and to warn you even that your sin brings condemnation upon you. It's appropriate because that law still stands. It's still very relevant today. You're still answerable to that law. And that law will drive you to Christ, because your only hope is Christ. Once you see the force of the law against you, the law acts as your schoolmaster, showing you your need and driving you to the Savior so that you might be justified by faith. The law is also still relevant to us today as an ongoing guide. It instructs us how to live good and godly lives. If you're saved, I trust you have a desire to honor God with your life. I mean, the whole idea of claiming to be saved and yet having no desire to use your life for God in any sense, that is just, those things don't go together. I trust you want to honor and serve the Lord. How do you do that? Well, we might not be under the condemnation of the law anymore. Christ has dealt with that. But the law still serves as a standard of holiness for us. It serves as a guide, showing us what is pleasing to God, what is right, what is wrong. Remember again, the law is a reflection of the heart of God. Why is murder wrong? Because God detests it, and because God delights in life. He's the God of life. The law serves as a standard of holiness, showing us what a God-pleasing life looks like. In fact, recognize that the wider context of these verses, it's worth keeping the context in mind as you read scripture. From verse 13, The Lord tells his people that we are the salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world. We're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. What does that look like? How do you let your light shine before men? Well, you do it as one whose faith is in Christ by taking heed to the law of God. Christ has not demolished it. He's not just got rid of it. It still stands. It still has a good use in our lives. It shows us how to please God. It leads us into good works as we follow it by faith in Christ, enabled by the Spirit working within. The law of God is our guide. It's no longer a harsh taskmaster. Its threatening voice has been muted graciously at the cross, but it is our guide. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Psalm 119, the second section of it asks, how does that young man cleanse his way? It's by taking heed, according to God's word. The psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. He's a child of God. The condemnation of the law has passed away. It's dealt with. But now he can delight himself in God's statutes. He can gladly meditate in God's precepts. God's instructions are there for him. And by that means, his life will be used well for his Savior. If you're a child of God, the Lord sets his law before you, no longer calling for your judgment, but as this gracious instructor. Take heed. Make use of it. Psalm 119 begins by saying, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You're blessed as you walk with the Lord in the way of his word, of his law. Do appreciate, through Christ, you're saved from the law's condemnation. But you're not saved from law-keeping. You're saved from sin and from corruption, in fact, so that you might now be able to live a joyful, obedient life to the Lord. You're saved so that you're enabled to walk now in the ways of the Lord. Finally, let's come to verse 20. Notice what I'll call the warning of Christ the lawgiver, the warning. As the Savior closes these introductory words, he again uses that authoritative statement, I say unto you, and then he declares, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what a note of warning that is. Everything's on the line here because, quite literally, unless your righteousness goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll have no part in Christ's kingdom, no part in glory. The stakes couldn't be higher. Now, that warning, it might not strike us the same way, but in Christ's day, that warning was shocking because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were among the most outwardly devout individuals in all of Israel. If you're ranking men purely in terms of what you see on the outside, external obedience, well, these are about the most righteous people you could think of. So you might hear these words and think, well, how is there any hope for any of us? How can any of us exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, first of all, you could think of it as this warning, this reminder that we do need to be found righteous, not through our own works, but by coming to Christ and by receiving the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's a need for the imputed, you could say, the gifted, the given righteousness of Christ, that we might stand before God clothed not in our own rags of corrupted righteousness, but that we might stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You know, for all the Pharisees' efforts, their righteousness was still marred by their own sins. Without Christ, their righteousnesses were just as filthy rags. They would never be enough. Today, every one of us needs to be found in Christ. You need a perfect righteousness to stand before God. You need the righteousness of Christ, or all is lost. Again, is your faith in Christ? Have you come to the Savior for that great exchange, to give unto him all that baggage of your sin, all the guilt, all the shame, and to receive from him that gift of his righteousness, that we might be found in him, found accepted in him. We need that righteousness, which is far greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Can I also apply Christ's words quite practically? In the context here, the words actually seem to refer more to practical righteousness in our lives than to just merely the legal righteousness that we have in Christ. You notice that verse 19 includes the idea of what we do, you know, how we actually use our lives. Christ is reminding us, it seems, that we need lives stamped with practical righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees. You see, for the scribes and Pharisees, for all their law-keeping, it was only ever external. As Christ often criticized them, you know, they made clean the outside of the cup, but inside was filthy. That they obeyed lots of laws outwardly before the eyes of man, but never from the heart, never with a heart for God, never with righteousness within. Those who claim to belong to Christ must be different from that. Our Christianity, our practical righteousness, must be more than just dotting the I's and crossing the T's of external religion. What's needed here is for God's law to be put in the heart. And this is what God does for us. This is what Christ does when he saves us. On one occasion, Christ spoke to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. In John 3, verse 7, Christ told that outwardly righteous Pharisee, "Ye must be born again." One of the ways God describes salvation is to say, "I will put my law in their heart." And that's what the Lord does when he brings us forth as new creatures in Christ. Be clear that, yes, the law has a place in the Christian life, but not as something that we just slavishly do. We just try our best to keep up with the standard. The Lord looks beyond that. The Lord looks at our hearts. And you need the grace of God to work and to produce in your heart a new heart, a clean heart, a righteous heart. Think of the Beatitudes. Christ's people are described as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, when we start thinking about our practical lives, we all know we're far from what we ought to be. But salvation changes us. There is now this new bent, this new desire. There's a new heart to serve God, to live unto the Lord our Savior. Christ's people are more righteous, even practically, than the Pharisees and the scribes. Because when Christ saves us, he does what was never done for many of those Pharisees. He puts righteousness on the inside. He gives us a heart for God. Not just a life of slavish rule-keeping and rules and regulations. He gives us a heart for God. Suddenly now, law-keeping comes from a place of delight and joy in the Lord and desire for the glory of our God. Suddenly now, we live out righteousness that has been planted within us. Again, we hunger, we thirst after righteousness. Now, this is the case with Christ's people. It's involved in the new birth. God turns us around. We're not what we once were. Let me ask, do you know something of that? You know, is the Christian religion for you just about looking the part, doing the right things, turning up at the worship services on time, trying not to step too far out of line? That's the method of the Pharisees. That's the method they used. That doesn't get you into heaven. Didn't help them. Won't help you. The need is for a transformed heart. The need is for a heart that begins to love righteousness because we love the righteous God who has done so much for us. And so do you know something of that today? And if you don't, we'll hire you to have that righteousness, this internal righteousness that goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. How do you receive it? Well, it's gained as you come to Christ. When you come to the Savior by faith, you'll find yourself, yes, justified, clothed in his perfect righteousness, and legally you can stand already secure before the judgment seat of God. Not only that, you'll also find that there's new life in Christ. There's new power by the Spirit of Christ to begin living with righteousness that's more than just the external. Now, you and I will never begin obeying God truly, merely by our own strength. We'll never be able to serve God from the heart without his gracious saving work first in our hearts. But today, as you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, As you bow your heart before him, aware of your need, he is willing to save you, to justify you, willing to transform you, so that as a child of the King, your life now can be used lawfully for the glory of Christ, your Saviour, and the Lawgiver. May the Lord bless his word to us today and use it. Let's bow in prayer.